Attention this morning to the 13th verse, the 13th verse in that first chapter, the first epistle of Peter, which we have read together. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This epistle, as the chapter has made plain and clear to us, was written to a number of Christian people who were passing through a time of difficulty and of trial and of testing. And they were obviously somewhat surprised at this. Many of the early Christians had got a false notion as to salvation. They thought that once they had believed in Christ, that they'd never have any problems or difficulties. But they soon found that this was not the case. And the result was, some of them were shaken in their faith and beginning to doubt and were somewhat unhappy. And that is why the apostle writes his letter to them. He reminds them that they are passing through a period of heaviness through manifold temptations. But he wants them to learn how to face these difficulties, not to become downcast. His definition of a Christian is in verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Christian is meant to be a rejoicing person. That's our position. And if we fail to maintain this attitude and this condition, we are failing as Christians. The most the apostle does allow is this, that we may experience a certain element of heaviness. The Christian is not to be unnatural. His joy is not something psychological, not related to reality. The apostle allows that, being in the flesh, we may know a certain element of heaviness, but we must never be depressed. We are to be rejoicing. Rejoicing in tribulations, rejoicing in spite of everything that happens to us. Well now, his purpose in writing, I say, is to teach these people how to face these difficulties. And I obviously am calling your attention to it, because we in our day are in a period of great trouble, great problems, particularly difficult for the church and for the individual Christian. And I'm afraid that far too often we allow ourselves to become depressed. And that is not only bad for us, it's still worse for our witness. And we give people the impression that though we claim so much, that in actual practice, we are very much the same as they are. Discouraged, depressed, downcast, and without hope. Now we are here to show that we can be more than conquerors, in spite of everything that is set against us. Though it is a time of trial, it is a time of great opportunity for Christian people, a great privilege of showing to the world the difference it makes to be a Christian. Very well. How are we then to meet the trials and the troubles and the tribulations that are besetting us at the present time? And here is the apostle's answer. It seems to me that in this 13th verse, he sums it all up for us very perfectly. Gird up the loins of your mind. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, I mustn't spend time in showing you what we are not to do, because there's a very real danger that we may try to overcome our problems and our difficulties in a false way. And there are many who would encourage us to do so. They just tell us to try to forget our problems or to ignore them. Hope that the future will have something better. This is the way the world does it, isn't it? It's foolish enough to think that a new year can make all the difference. Can't make any difference. It's the same old world. Though this is 1979, that's not going to make any difference to the world and its problems and its trials. So we mustn't indulge in these foolish hopes or in some sort of psychological treatment of ourselves. you know how the world puts it, if hopes be dupes, fears may be liars. Well, that's all right, but often it doesn't turn out like that. So we must not just try to buy ourselves up with some vague false optimism. Neither must we just try to get over our problems by indulging in activities. This has often been a great temptation to many Christians. They're active and busy, and in being busy and doing things, they, for the time being, feel somewhat better. And perhaps one of the greatest dangers of all today is to think that the business of the church in general is to cheer us up. You know, there's a tendency to think that you come into a church and you're made happy, a lot of singing, perhaps even dancing, and all sorts of instruments. The church makes us happy, and while we're in the church and in the atmosphere, we forget our problems and our troubles. But alas, that isn't the way, because you have to go back out into the world again to face the same trials and troubles and problems. So there are many, many false expedients to which people tend to resort, and we are sometimes encouraged that. I've seen outside churches even, on a notice board, this kind of slogan, "Cheer up, it may not happen," as if that were Christianity. It isn't Christianity at all. Christianity teaches us something like this. As our Lord put it to the disciples just before he left them, that in the world ye shall have tribulations. And to you it is given on behalf of Christ, says Paul to the Philippians, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. And that has been the position throughout the centuries. Well, now then, that's not the way to face our problems and difficulties. And the business of the church is not simply to tell us to cheer up and to hope that things soon be all right and begin to sing and work ourselves up into some kind of happiness or even of ecstasy. That's not it at all. This is the biblical method. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind for action, some of the translations say. But the great thing is that we're to gird up the loins of our mind. The picture is, you see, of a man. In those days they used to wear long robes. And a man sitting with these long robes on, if he wanted to get up and do something, he girded his clothing together and perhaps banded it together, and he was ready for action. Well, now, you've got to do that with your mind, says the apostle. And it's interesting that it's the apostle Peter who says this, not the apostle Paul, a great intellect. This was the fisherman. But he's the man who says, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, as Christians, we face our problems and trials not by trying to forget them or by doing things which enable us to forget them for the time being. We think, we reason. And what do we think and reason about? Well, he tells us, wherefore? In other words, he says, in the light of what I've just been writing, gird up the loins of your mind. Think about these things. This is the Christian antidote to the tendency to depression and to discouragement. This is the way to become more than conquerors. Well, what does he ask us to think about? What's the object of girding up the loins of our mind and thinking and reasoning? I am amazed, I must confess, at the present time, at the tendency, not here I know, thank God, but in so many places, to have less and less preaching and teaching, and more singing and an element of entertainment. If ever there was a call to people to think and to reason, it's today. Our troubles are due to our failure to think in the church and in the world. Very well, what are we to think about? Well, let me just put it before you. I'm going to do what the apostle tells us to do. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, hope to the end for the salvation which is to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What am I to think about? The answer is the greatness of our salvation. That's the antidote. Just sit down and think about the greatness of the salvation into which you've been brought. Now, what do I mean by this greatness? Well, let me just try and put what the apostle says here under a number of headings for you. The greatness of our salvation is to be seen in many ways. Here they are. The first is that it is something which has been planned by God. Before the very foundation of the world, he keeps on saying this. He hints at it immediately in the second verse by saying that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Later on, he reminds us in verse 20 that our Lord was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, this is what we've got to realize. The world is not out of hand. The world is still God's world. It's God who's made it. And God sees the end from the beginning. And God has planned our salvation even before he created the world. This is not some afterthought, not some expedient. The most important thing we can realize as Christians is that God has a great purpose for this world. It's his world, and he's a great purpose for us. And these things don't happen accidentally. Everything is known to God. God has ordained everything. God has planned everything. He has a great purpose. We are called according to his purpose. I know of nothing more consoling than that. In a world in which you can't tell what the morrow is going to bring forth, and everything has become so uncertain, here is the great and the grand certainty that God rules and reigns, he's over all, and everything is under his almighty hand. But then you see the apostle, he divides it up, and he shows us how this great plan of God has been worked out by the three persons in the blessed Holy Trinity. You know, this is such a wonderful thing, it's almost impossible for us to grasp it and to have some dim realization of it. My friend, as a Christian this morning, I have authority to tell you that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is not only knows you, but is interested in you and is concerned about your final salvation. Now, the fathers, our fathers, used to talk about what they called an economic trinity. What they meant was this, that the three persons in the Blessed Holy Trinity, having decided on this plan of redemption and salvation, divided up the activity, the carrying out of this amongst themselves. It is the Father's purpose. It's God, the Father, who initiates everything. When the fullness of the times had come, God sent forth. The Father is the great planner, and he is over all. But then, you see, and that, of course, is illustrated in the Bible in so many different ways. You see it in the story of the children of Israel, and how, when it was the fullness of the times, God has his time. We mustn't be creatures of time. We mustn't be governed by time. God is out of time, he's above the flux of time. And he has his moments when he decides to act. And the coming of the Son of God into the world was planned by God centuries before it happened. That's why the prophets were able to write about it. And what's going to happen in the future? It's all known to God, and it's all going to happen most certainly in his time. Now that's God the Father. Then the apostle goes on to tell us of the part played in this by the Son. And you notice how he emphasizes this, and so rightly. This is the center of the plan, planned, ordained, foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times. There was a moment in time when the Son of God came into the world. We've been thinking of this recently over Christmas, and rightly so. The incarnation is the turning point of history. And this is our hope this morning, that God has sent his only Son into the world, and the Son came. And here he lived in this world and was subject to temptations even as we are. He knows all about it, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But the apostle hurries on, of course, to emphasize the real cardinal points. He says that these prophets prophesied. What did they prophesy? Well, they testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They said that all this was going to happen, that the Son of God, when he came into the world, was going to suffer. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he came and he endured all that. Why? That you and I might be saved. That's the whole object. And here he humbled himself and endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And he suffered in this evil, cruel world, the same world in which we find ourselves. And it went even further. It meant, as we are reminded by the apostle, his death. We are redeemed, he says, not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here is this eternal, perfect Son of God, buffeted, spat upon in the world, condemned as a criminal, nailed to a cross, and he died. His blood was shed, his body was broken, as it were. These are the sufferings of Christ. And he suffered such agony that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's been through all this. But thank God, he didn't stop at that. There was a glory that followed, the glory of the resurrection. When everything seemed to be failure, and the world and the enemy were rejoicing, God raised him from the dead. The glory of the resurrection and the ascension. And there he is seated at the right hand of the glory of God, ever living and reigning and waiting until his enemies shall be made his footstool. Now the apostle is reminding them of this, that for us and our salvation, the Son of God came and he endured all that suffering and shame and agony. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as he says at the end of the next chapter. Now then, remember this, says the apostle. This has all been done for you. It's a part of God's plan. And the Son came and humbled himself and endured all this and triumphed even over death and the grave for you and for your salvation. And then he comes to the work of the Spirit. It's most interesting, this. You see, our main trouble, my dear friends, is that we have such a totally inadequate view of our salvation. We make such a little thing of it. We talk easily and glibly about Christ having died for us, but we don't stop to meditate. We don't gird up the loins of our mind and think about it. The wonder of it and the glory and the marvel of it all. What a great salvation it is. We've got to think these things through again, says Peter. That's why he reminds these people of them. They knew them, yes, but we know them, but we don't think about them. And so we become depressed. We don't relate our circumstances to this. We've got to put them into this context. And so he comes to the work of the Spirit. And it's most interesting. How do we become Christians? Well, he tells us the Spirit plays his part. He played it in the Old Testament. He reminds us here about these prophets. He mentions it, you remember, in verses 11 and 12. Talks about those, it starts in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace of God that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and so on. Now, the Spirit, you see, is found in the Old Testament, giving this light and information to men, enabling them to write the Scriptures, and all along prophesying the coming of the Son of God. The Spirit was in the prophets. They were not just able men men who had some sort of curious insight, not great philosophers. They were men to whom the message of God was given by the Spirit, and they were taken up by the Spirit, and they spoke in the power and with the authority of the Spirit. So the Spirit played that part. And then, you see, he applies this to us. We, according to verse 2, are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means the Spirit sets us apart, sets us aside. The Spirit comes to us in a meeting such as this or any other meeting in the church, or perhaps in private conversation with a Christian, or perhaps when reading the Bible, and he enlightens us. He takes us out, he sets us apart, sanctifies. That's the meaning of the term. It didn't mean sanctification here. It means a separation. We are separated from this present evil world by the Spirit. It is he who convicts us of our sin and makes us Christians through sanctification of the Spirit. And that leads us to a belief, the obedience to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So you see, this is a marvelous and a wonderful thing. And the Spirit goes on dealing with us. Christ said when he went, "It's good for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Spirit will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him unto you." And he is the one who's going to lead us into all truth, and he does. He inspired the apostles, he inspired the writers of all these books, and he enlightens us. That's why we have an understanding, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. And we have received not the Spirit that is of the world, but the Spirit that is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So you see, in our salvation, the three blessed persons in the Holy Trinity have taken part, and they've all acted and are acting with respect to us. How can we be depressed? It's impossible. The moment you remind yourselves of these things, depression and discouragement depart. But then I must even go on. Consider what happens to us as the result of this blessed activity of these three blessed persons in the Holy Trinity. Look what happens to us. We have forgiveness of sins. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Our sins are entirely blotted out as a thick cloud, as if we'd never sinned at all. That's the first thing that happens to us as Christians. Christ has borne our punishment. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's a Lamb without blemish and without spot. As Peter will say at the end of that second chapter, that God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes ye are healed. You were as sheep going astray, but you are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. So we have forgiveness of sins. It's a marvelous thing, this. Our sins are blotted out as a thick cloud. God has cast them into the sea of our forgetfulness. Christ was the scapegoat sent into the wilderness, and our sins are eternally forgotten. We are reconciled to God. We are redeemed. What a marvelous thing it is to realize this. This is why we should never be depressed. But you see, it doesn't stop at that. We've even become children of God, being born again. We've had a new birth. We are not what we were. We no longer are the children of Adam. We are the children of God. We are the sons of God, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Do we always realize this? We are not ordinary people. We are an entirely different people. We have a new nature. Partakers of the divine nature, says Peter in the second epistle. We've got something of the divine life of God within us. We are born of the Spirit through the Word of God. And so we are children of God. Now, that's why we sang that last hymn, Children of the Heavenly King. That's what we've got to realize, that we are such. And, of course, this not only gives us standing, but it enables us to pray to God in a way that nobody else can do. In verse 17, he says, if he call on the Father, God is our Father. We mustn't think of God as some distant, absolute. That's the way the philosophers think of him. But we as Christians in Christ, we can call God our Father. Our Lord taught us to pray like that. Our Father. You feel deserted. You feel nobody understands you. But God is your Father. And you have a direct access to him through Christ and by the Spirit. And you can address him with confidence and boldness as your Father, who has loved you with an everlasting love, who has numbered the very hairs of your head. Nothing can happen to you apart from him. You go to God as Father. Whatever your circumstances, the way is open, a new and living way into the presence of God through the veil, the broken flesh of the Son of God. And so we are to remind ourselves of our position now, forgiven, restored, access to God, God leading us and guiding us, the Spirit working in us. Very well, these are the things, this is what the wherefore points back to. These are the things the apostle is saying. This is how you face your problems. You don't fall down and feel despair, full of despair and hopelessness. You don't try to buoy yourself up in an artificial manner and cheer up and sing and laugh and dance. No, no. Think. Gird up the loins of your mind. Work out your great salvation, even in this intellectual manner. And then you proceed to practice it by exercising discipline. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. Now, that's the main thing. But the apostle, and he condescends to our low estate, he actually helps us to work it out like this. People may say, well, if all that is true, why then do I have to suffer at all? And he gives us the answer. And what he tells us is this. You are in manifold temptations, he says, and which means trials, just for the time being. You are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Why? He says in verse 7, the answer is this. In order that the trial of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He uses an illustration. There is a lump. There is gold there, yes, but there's an admixture. It's an alloy. And you want the pure gold. How'd you do it? Well, you put it into a crucible, and you put great heat under it. And the heat gets rid of the alloy, the admixture, and you're left with nothing but the pure gold. That's what's happening to you, says Peter. You've been given this gift of faith, and it's much more precious than gold, which perisheth. And the object of the trials is to purify your faith, to get rid of every admixture, every adulteration, so that in the end you have this pure flame of faith in God. It's because you are children of God that God is allowing these things to happen to you. The world is a sinful place, and God doesn't take us out of it. He enables us to go through with it. And as we go through in this way, our faith is strengthened, it's purified, and it becomes more wonderful. And in the end, you receive the end and object of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So it means this. These trials and tribulations, if we look at them in this way, will enable us to see what's happening. And we'll see the glory and the wonder of it all, and our faith will increase, and we'll become stronger. And then it's going to go on and on, says the apostle, until in the end we receive this, the fullness of our salvation. But people say, I thought you said you've already got your salvation. And yet he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And in this 13th verse, he talks about the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's it mean? Well, I can put it like this to you. And there's nothing in a sense more important than that we should realize this. We only receive a very small part of our salvation in this world. Thank God it's enough. We know our sins are forgiven. We know we are children of God. We can go to him in prayer with confidence. But don't imagine that you've received the whole of your salvation. No, no. The Apostle Paul teaches us in many places, we've only had the first fruits, a foretaste, an earnest of our inheritance. We've had enough to make us more than conquerors. But, my dear friends, our great salvation is yet to come. When Christ shall return at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the grand consummation, when the Son of God will come back, and evil and sin and the devil and hell shall all be cast to eternal perdition, and there shall be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is only a preparatory school, as it were. We are merely receiving the foretaste, the first fruit. We are being prepared. We are already children of God, but we haven't yet entered into the inheritance. And then he goes on with the final consolation. But we are going to inherit it in all its fullness. Listen, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. This is the rebirth again. Unto what? Unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What to? What's our hope? An inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. That's what we're going to. That's what God has prepared for us as children of God. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And that's the inheritance that's awaiting us. We're in a world of bombs where things can be destroyed. Things can be corrupted. They can be defiled and they disappear and they fade away. He tells us at the end, all flesh is as grass and the glory of men as the flower of grass. The British Empire and every other empire, all human glory, it's like the grass and the flower of grass. It disappears, it's nothing. But ours is an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. That's what we are going to, my friends. Whatever may be happening to us in this world, we are certainly going to that glory which can never pass away. And finally, the certainty of all this. How can I be sure of this, says someone? Well, the answer is that all this inheritance is being reserved in heaven for you. By whom? By God. God is reserving it. And it's above time. And above all the malign and evil influences in this world, it's reserved by God for us. And he's an almighty God. But not only is the inheritance reserved for us and kept for us by God, we, he says in verse 5, are also kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The inheritance is safe, and God will keep us until we get there. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand, and he will. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He'll never let us go. This is our confidence this morning. Not only is the inheritance kept safely, we are kept and preserved and will be. Whatever the world may do to us, and whatever hell and the devil may try to do to us, we are kept by the power of God through faith until we enter into the fullness of this glorious inheritance, and we shall reign with Christ in the glory everlasting forever and forever. Very well. Gird up the lines of your mind. Don't sit down and commiserate with yourself and feel you're being dealt with hardly and ask your foolish question, why does God allow this to me? Never do that again. Gird up the loins of your mind. Work these things out. Remind yourself of who you are and what you are and how you've become such, and all the interest of these three blessed persons in you, and how we can be certain and sure that nothing, either death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Gird up the loins of your mind, then be sober. Exercise discipline. Keep yourself in hand. Don't give way. Sober means your discipline. Hold yourself together. Exert your will in this matter, and then go on hoping, looking forward to this blessed inheritance which you are going to receive when Christ will finally come again, and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Thank God, my friends, that we are not left to our own thoughts and our own surmisings and feelings and moods and states. Thank God for this great objective truth which God has given us in this word, which he caused his servants to write, inspired and infallible. Keep your mind set on this. Gird up the loins of your mind. We need to think, my friends. This is the primary thing in the Christian life, to realize the truth and then apply it to our every circumstance. And so we shall not only ourselves know something of this joy, which is unspeakable and full of glory, but we shall be able to help our fellow men and women frustrated, alarmed, bewildered by the present state of life in this passing world of time. May God enable us all to do this, and so to live to his glory and to his praise. Now let us join in singing our closing hymn, which is hymn number 338, 338. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. 338.
Oh,
pray thee to write these things in our minds and in our hearts, that we may truly live before men as thy children, marching to Zion, enjoying the fruits, even the heavenly fruit here in this world of time, in this earthly ground. Lord, enable us so to live that many others, seeing us, shall inquire as to the secret of it all, and give us the privilege of telling them of the way of salvation that can make them likewise more than conquerors. Bless us, O Lord, to that end. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now and evermore. Amen.